One of the things that I find so interesting about our faith, one of the distinctives about our faith that I find so fascinating, and in fact, before I tell you about it, if you're not a person of faith, or maybe you're new to faith, it might even sound like a little bit weird or odd, but I actually think it's one of the most beautiful things about our faith. So I'll say it this way. So our church is a building. This building right here, it's a church. It's got walls. It's got an address. It's got different environments. You could mail something here. You could GPS here. It's up to code, I think. It is a building. It is here, physical location. But when Jesus launched the church, when Jesus launched in the Greek the ekklesia, it was never meant to be like just a one stationary building. In fact, it wasn't a stationary building. That when Jesus launched the church and his vision for the church, it wasn't just one building, one location. No, our faith teaches us that the church, maybe you've heard the capital C church, is a body. It's a body, and this is where the body of Christ comes from, if you've heard that term, the body of Christ. And again, that might sound kind of like weird a little bit, like what does that mean, the body of Christ? I don't really understand that. Here's what it means. It means that we, I think this is one of the most beautiful things about our faith, we are his representatives here on earth, that we are his ambassadors here on earth. And this church has an address, but the church doesn't have one address, because the church's address is wherever it is that you and I go and live. That the church goes wherever you go. The church goes wherever I go, because we are the ecclesia of Jesus. It was always a movement, a gathering of people that gathered and then went out. And that reality, with that reality comes a tremendous responsibility, that what was true of Jesus should be true of his body. That what was true of Jesus, as you read about him in the pages of the Gospels, should be true of his body, me and you. That what was true about the heart of Jesus, what was true about the posture of Jesus, what was true about how Jesus loved, what was true about what Jesus deemed important and a priority, what was true about Jesus should be true of his body. It should be reflected in how you and I live, love, and prioritize. And when it's not, when we get this wrong, when we as the body of believers, when we as the body of Christ fail to represent what is true of Jesus and what was true of Jesus, when we get it wrong, the church, and you can see this historically, and you can see this today, when we get this wrong, the church does more harm than good. When we get this wrong, the church gets a reputation for all the wrong reasons. And when we get this wrong, when we fail to accurately represent who Jesus is as his representatives to the world, we as his body, as his church, miss out on opportunity to play a part in the story that God is writing. But when we get it right, when what was true of Jesus is true of his body individually and ultimately collectively and corporately, when we get this right, we unleash the kind of good that does a lot of good. When we get this right, we unleash a kind of good that has the potential to change our world, the world, our country, our communities. When we get this right, we unleash the kind of good that ultimately illuminates the glory of our King that we follow. When we unleash this, when we unleash this good, it illuminates the beauty of his heart and of the good news of his gospel. And when we get this right, we unleash the kind of good that shows everybody the goodness of his way. So I want to talk about it. We're kicking off a brand new series today called Sleeping Giant, Unleashing Our Potential for Good. Unleashing our potential, individually as a church and corporately, our potential for good. I've always been fascinated by the idea of a sleeping giant conceptually. It's just a fascinating metaphor to me. And for definitions are helpful. A sleeping giant, for the context of our conversation, is a person an entity or an organization with immense unrealized potential. That for whatever reason, a person, an entity, an organization, for whatever reason, for any amount of time, it's got so much potential for influence, so much potential for power, so much influence for productivity, so much potential for good, and for any number of reasons, it lays dormant. Immense potential that is not yet realized. Take you back to history school. I don't know what that is. History class, better. I don't know, if you went to history school, that's great. But history class, okay, middle school, high school, remember Napoleon Bonaparte, okay, this famous French military leader and political leader. He is credited with saying this. Actually, it's really split on whether or not he actually said it or not. So, but he's credited with saying around 1817, saying this about China. China is a sleeping giant. Let her sleep, for when she awakes, she will shake the world. And whether or not he actually said it, it denotes what he thought about China, that China at that time in the early 1800s, relatively dormant in its world affairs, but Napoleon looked at its vast size, it looked at its resources and all of its potential power, and he just thought, its potential power far exceeds its current reality, and when China wakes up, it's gonna shake the world. And I believe that the church in North America in many ways is a sleeping giant. I believe that our potential for influence, our potential for good, our potential to impact change that we want to see in this world far exceeds the current state of things. I believe that our potential far exceeds our current reality. I mean, right now the state of things isn't as great as it used to be, just to be honest, right? The reputation of the church in North America is lower statistically than it has ever been. That only 36% of Americans have any trust in any kind of religious institution, the local church included. That Christians today, by and large, generally speaking, are known as judgmental, mean, ignorant, and small-minded. In fact, if we're just being honest, there's some of you in the room or watching or listening online and you're not a Christian, and it maybe is a miracle that you are listening or are here because that has been your experience with Christians. It's why Christians today are generally defined by what we are against rather than what we are for. And I'm not pointing fingers, but this is, and again, this is the lane that I live in, the lane that I work in as a pastor. I see this all the time. I feel this all the time, that generally Christians defined by what we are against and known for what we are against more than what we are known to be for. And I'm not pointing fingers, but as poorly as Christians have acted today, as poorly as Christians have acted in moments historically, we haven't always gotten it right. There have been moments where we have gotten it right. I'm gonna talk about it in just a little bit. But as poorly as Christians have failed to represent who Jesus actually is, if I'm just being honest, like I get this. I really do get this. It breaks my heart that this is true. But I don't want to point any fingers and say whose fault it is and who isn't. In fact, if you're in the room and you felt this to be true, and as I mentioned earlier, it's a miracle that you've given the church or Jesus a second chance. The reason you did is because maybe you've realized Jesus is way better than the way that we represent him sometimes. But if that's you, I'm sorry. Today, I don't want to point fingers. Here's what I do want to do. I personally want to take responsibility because I want to be a part of the solution. And I want you to take this personally because I want our church to be a part of the solution. And as grandiose and maybe silly as this sounds, I mean this with all of my heart. I believe this to be a problem in all of North America, and I want our church to begin to be a solution in all of North America, and it starts right here with where we are. I want us to wake up to our potential for good that will illuminate the glory of Jesus, the beauty of his good news, and the goodness of his way to the world around us. And our potential for good, and your potential for good, it is off the charts for one reason and one reason only. Our potential is off the charts because the heart and the way of Jesus is really that good. has nothing to do with how good you or I are, but our potential for good is off the charts because the ethic that Jesus introduced in the first century is that good. Don't miss this. For the first few centuries after the resurrection of Jesus, Christians historically were not known for what they were against. They shook the world and flipped it upside down in the best possible way because of who the ethic of Jesus commanded them to be for. That in the first centuries after the resurrection of Jesus, Christians weren't known for what they were against. No, they shook the world because of what this ethic of Jesus commanded them to do, and they did it. They changed the world by what they did and who they chose to be for. And as we today in our 21st century context, as we begin to unleash and realize our potential for good, we will begin to reflect who Jesus is accurately. And we're able to do so whenever we align ourselves with the way of Jesus. That when our belief moves to action, we're able to fully realize our potential for good. That we unleash our potential for good when we follow in his way. Don't miss this. There is a direct relationship between following in the way of Jesus and good being done in the world. There is a direct connection, a direct correlation between following in the way that Jesus taught and in the ethic that he modeled and good being done in the world. Because we've talked about this, but the way of Jesus isn't a way of believing. He was clear, it's a whole way of life. It's a way of living, it's a way of serving, a way of loving, a way of seeing, a way of sacrificing. It is a way of believing beginning at the beginning, but then it is to infiltrate every area of life, give us a totally brand new filter on how we see people and life. It is a whole way of life. When people follow Jesus, and I'm gonna show this to you historically, and come on, you've probably experienced this to be true. When people follow Jesus, good things happen. Not saying life is perfect, but when believers follow, good manifests. Say it this way, in the following, there is a flourishing. In the following, there is a flourishing. That in the following, when believers follow, communities flourish. When believers follow, relationships flourish, neighborhoods flourish, schools flourish, families flourish, workplaces, and even nations flourish. That when believers follow, the marginalized are taken care of. When you have a means to meet a need, needs are met. Those overlooked are seen and loved. When believers follow, flourishing follows. Again, not because there's anything special about us, but because the way and the ethic and the teaching of Jesus is so good that when believers follow, it is impossible for some kind of flourishing not to happen. And this ethic that Jesus introduced, that is built foundationally on love, which we're gonna unpack here in just a second, it was so radical when he first introduced it. And I know you hear a lot about the love of God and the love of Jesus, and we talk a lot about the love of Jesus as we should. It was foundational to his ethic, but it was not some sentimental, sensational kind of love. No, it was gritty and it was concrete, and this teaching was radical when he first introduced it. I don't know about you, but when I think about something that's radical, I tend to think it is the opposite of what I believe. Like the word radical usually has a negative connotation. It's like, oh, well, that's too far. That's so radical. Oh man, I can't believe they think that. That's so radical. That's so radically left. That's so radically right. That the word radical has a negative connotation, but when Jesus introduced this ethic, I mean it with every fiber of my being, it was so radical and there was nobody teaching it. There was nobody leading out with, this is how you best live life. So I want to jump into a moment where Jesus, he unpacks this ethic of love in a very provocative and radical way. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. And I want you to sit in this and to feel this. He says this to his disciples, his followers, and a bunch of onlookers. He says, love your enemies Okay, and even if you haven't grown up in church, you maybe have heard this before. Okay, yeah, Jesus said to love your enemies. A couple of things though, really quickly. The word love here is the Greek word agapao. And that particular Greek word, it can have different nuances based on the context within which it is written. And so without enough context, the word doesn't have its full level of meaning. In fact, if people that were listening to Jesus teach this, it was a Jewish audience, but Luke, the gospel writer, actually, his gospel circulated amongst Greeks and Gentiles whenever that happened. And the idea of loving your enemy was so foreign in a Greco-Roman context that this Greek word agapao, most commentators believe that if Jesus had just stopped here, the idea of loving your enemy was so foreign, a Greek or a Gentile reader would not have had enough context to even conceptually understand what these three words meant. That's how foreign this idea was, how radical this idea was. And so Jesus, this is so challenging. He leaves no room for misunderstanding. And what he does in the following verses is he gives every bit of context to this Greek word agapao. Love your enemies. Okay, a little bit more, Jesus. Do good right off the bat. Do good. What does love look like? It means to do good, to unleash good to those who hate you. Okay, give me a little bit of context there. That's a lot of context, Jesus. Do good to those who hate you. Now, in our house, you're not allowed to say the word hate. My daughter reminds me all the time. The other day, I was like, man, I hate mosquitoes. She was like, Dad? And I'm like, Harper, they don't have souls. Like, they're not humans, you know? And she's like, Daddy, we don't like mosquitoes. I'm like, fine. We don't like them, okay? We do good. Will the ultimate best for those that hate you. That's what it means to love your enemies. And he goes on, he takes it a step further. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. This is crazy. Bless, in other words, ask God to confer physical and spiritual blessing upon those that curse you. And then, don't retaliate against those that mistreat you. Don't return evil for evil. I want you to pray by name. Pray for those that mistreat you. This was crazy. And come on, there was nobody teaching this then. This was radical then. But if we're being honest, come on, there is nobody teaching this today. And as radical as this teaching was back then, it feels just as radical today. But Jesus isn't done. It gets even more challenging. This is kind of hard to conceptualize and hard to read. And again, we read this like, oh yeah, okay, love your enemies. No. This is every bit of gritty and real and concrete for today. And then he takes it a step further. He said, it's almost offensive. It's almost offensive how challenging it is. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them, the other also. Don't retaliate. Don't return evil for evil. And then if someone takes your coat, this is crazy. If someone takes your coat, and the word take isn't like, if someone borrows it, it's if someone steals it. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. This is crazy. As I was studying, I read a commentator on this actual verse, and here was his interpretation, and I love this. This is how out there and radical Jesus is being with his teaching. If the robber is generous enough to only take the overcoat, outdo his generosity by giving him the shirt under it as well. That suddenly an act of evil is turned into a response of charity. It's almost offensive that it's so radical. It's just crazy. We have no conceptual framework. She said, this is what it looks like to agapao your enemies. And he says, give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. In the first century Greco-Roman world, sympathy for the poor and caring for the disadvantaged, like it was a non-starter. It literally did not happen. You did not care for the poor. In fact, the poor just lowered society. They slowed everything down. You were less than human. There was no concept of giving to anybody in need. In fact, in the Roman Greco world, the kind of social context of giving was a quid pro quo kind of situation. One thing is given and you return another. You give one and you return another. You give in order to get. It governed all gift giving. It governed all any kind of, you couldn't even call it charity because it expected something in return. And in fact, gifts in that first century context, they kind of went one of two ways. Either a social elite gave a gift in a business deal of sorts to another social elite, kind of cementing their friendship among social elites, or somebody that was superior to somebody else would give as a loan or to help somebody that was inferior to show their status, and then that person that's inferior is suddenly indebted to somebody that's superior. Like, in no context was it, let me just give because I love with no strings attached. This would have been insane. Then he says, I want you to do to others as you would have them do to you. And then Jesus just must have woke up that morning. I was like, I'm gonna go get him. Like what he says next. I mean, and what I love about this is he's going after the religious people, the ones that are following him, the disciples. It's the us. Like, if you're not a Christian, if there's ever a time to amen in a sermon, you're about to have your moment, okay? This is it right here. Jesus, this is so challenging. This shows this love. It's not sentimental and just an emotion. It is gritty. It is concrete. He goes, he's looking at his followers. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Cool. You love those who love you. You want a pat on the back for that? There's nothing distinct about that in this world. Everybody does that. And they're like, okay, geez. Chill, Jesus. You know, Peter's like, my gosh, I invited my family today, you know? And then Jesus goes on, and if you do good to those that do good to you, you want a medal for that too? Even sinners do that. What credit is that? Come on. Everybody, there's nothing distinct about doing good. There's our word again. Unleash to those that do good to you. And then, he doesn't stop. And if you lend to those whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. There's nothing distinct about that. No, my way is so different. This is so radical. No. You want to change the world? He goes, I want you to love your enemies. That's different. That's distinct. And I want you to do good. There's our word. Giving more context to agapao. I want you to do good. I want you to unleash the good of my way and of my ethic to all people and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Charity, true charity, generosity with no string attached. Then your reward will be great. And you will be children of the Most High because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked, that God's mercy has no conditions. So in turn, he concludes, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Mercy, an inward disposition of the heart that leads to helping another and sparing for another and being charitable towards another. It's not just an inward sentiment that leaves a feeling. It is an inward sentiment that leads to action that has no bounds. And Jesus, if we're called to love our enemy, then who is to be excluded from that love? And that love, agapao, it does and wills the good for another. And historically speaking, the church has not always gotten that right. The church has not always reflected that ethic well. But there have been moments where the earliest and some of those first Christians did so, and it changed the world, and it introduced so much good into the world, some of which we take for granted today. Let me give you just one example of how unleashing and leaning into this ethic from some of the earliest Christians introduced a good today that we just take for granted, but it finds its roots in this ethic of love, this gritty, real, concrete ethic of love. There's a book that I read last year. It's one of the best books that I've read in the past 5 or 10 years. In fact, the author of that book, Andy brought and interviewed him. The book is called Bullies and Saints, and the author's name is Dr. John Dixon. It is a brilliant, brilliant book, and it talks about how the church has historically gotten it wrong and has not been a proper representation as the body of Jesus. But then he talks about how there's this self-corrective mechanism that when you walk in the way of Jesus, there is a ridiculous amount of good that is unleashed. And I just want to give you one example that he talks about. He talks about this bishop's name was, now there's kind of split on how to say his name, okay? Internet split. Some people say Basil, like the leaf, okay? And then some say Basil. Basil sounds a little bit more academic, so I'm gonna roll with Basil today, okay? But Basil the Great, or Basil of Caesarea, he lived in what is modern-day central Turkey around AD 368, AD 370. He's a bishop, and he was famous for teaching this ethic of Jesus, preaching it in a very provocative way that if you withhold bread, then you're sinning. If you withhold extra when you could give in charity, you are working against this very ethic of Jesus. But one thing that was true in Basil's day, and again, this is so hard for us to comprehend, but in that first few centuries, again, this is a few centuries after the resurrection of Jesus, around 370 AD, there was no such thing as medical care available to everybody. It literally did not exist. It's hard for us to grasp. There's an urgent care on every single corner. I don't know how they keep popping up. It's unbelievable, okay? You can walk into any emergency room in a hospital. It's hard for us to fathom this. But in those early centuries after the resurrection of Jesus, that the only people that could get medical care was if you were wealthy and could afford it or you were a Roman soldier. That's it. If you needed it outside of that, good luck. It just did not exist. And so Basil the Great, and I think the name the Great probably came after after his passing, Basil of Caesarea, St. Basil, he wanted to do something about this. Anchored to this ethic of Jesus, he wanted to unleash good in a tangible, gritty, concrete way. And so what did he do? He established in history the first ever public hospital. The first ever public healthcare center that would take anybody and everybody that needed to be physically taken care of. Eventually, it got so much momentum, it became known as the Basilius. It had 6 different departments, a department for if you were poor and homeless, a department if you were an orphan or a foundling. It was very common in that first century context, in those early centuries. If you didn't want a child, you would just leave them somewhere, and they called them foundlings because Christians were known for finding them and bringing them in. They had a center for lepers, for the aging and the sick. The first ever public hospital of its kind. It was run by those trying to follow this ethic of Jesus, and from it launched multiple hospitals all across Eastern Europe as we know it today. And then about 20 years after Basil, a woman by the name of Fabiola, she belonged to one of the richest families in all of Rome. She was considered one of the wealthiest, if not the wealthiest woman in all of Rome. She survived an abusive husband. She got permission from the emperor to divorce him. She eventually came to faith. This is like the definition of a girl boss, okay? I mean, just next level. And I know a girl boss. I've got 4 girls and a wife, so I live with 5 of them, okay? She eventually came to faith. And she felt convicted by how much wealth she had, and as she's taking in this teaching and ethic of Jesus, so she sold much of what she did have to give to the poor, and then she established an infirmary, and that infirmary led the way to multiple hospitals all across the West that had expanded 20 years earlier in the East. And bringing in the marginalized, those that could not afford it, and physically caring for their needs, because that's exactly what the ethic of Jesus required. And I love how Dr. Dixon sums up their legacy. He says, the fame of Fabiola's institution spread from Italy to Britain. In time, many other well-documented hospitals arose in the West, just as they did in the East, all of them established by Christians, bishops, priests, and monks trying to follow in the way. And he writes beautifully, we have Basil and Fabiola to thank for an institution, medical care for whoever needs it, that we now take for granted. Because they just asked the question, what does this ethic require? Where is there a need? I'm going to meet it. I'm going to follow in the way and unleash the good in Jesus' name. And you ought to go read this book, because Dr. Dixon, you could talk about the birth of charity as we know it today, the elevation of women, the taking care of orphans and widows. There are so many things that are just true today that continue to grow better today, and they all find their roots. This is so powerful. They all find their roots, if you trace it back far enough, to Christians trying to live out this ethic of Jesus and quite literally change the world. And Paul after the fact, not after this was past Paul. Paul after Jesus' teaching, Paul later, who's an apostle, whose ministry happened after the resurrection of Jesus, he traveled all over the Mediterranean rim and he planted churches. And over half of the New Testament are letters that the apostle Paul literally wrote to these churches, okay? So that's what Ephesians is. It is a letter to the church in Ephesus. They got real creative with the naming of these things. Romans is a letter that the apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And he wrote them this letter before he ever got to visit them. And Paul, on the back of Jesus's teaching, is writing to the Roman church with urgency of how important it is to live this out. And it is such a timely message for us today. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 13, verse 7. He says, I want you to give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Listen, as a Christian, you should not have a debt to anybody. If there's an obligation, the loving thing to do is to pay it. The right thing to do is to pay it. Then he goes on in verse 8 and he kind of turns the corner. He says, so let no debt remain outstanding. Pay your debts, except the continuing debt to love one another. If there is one debt that you are always going to be obligated and indebted to that you never fully pay off, is that you should consistently stay in debt to love one another. It is a debt that you never pay off. It is something you are always obligated to do. And he goes on, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Paul, his background, Jewish, a Pharisee, he was an expert in the law before he came to faith, and now an expert in the law, interpreting it through the lens of faith in Jesus. And he says, listen, I know the law and I get the law, and if you want to fulfill all the law, here's how you do it. You love one another. He goes on, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, he says. Like whatever you got from the law, they're all summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself, period. This ethic that Jesus taught, it sums up everything. There's nothing above it, everything below it, and builds up to it. It's the foundation of all of it. And then he gives us a little bit more commentary. Love, he says, love does no harm to a neighbor. What's the opposite of doing harm? Do good. It does no harm. It does good. It unleashes the good to our neighbors. And according to Jesus, a neighbor is a fellow human being. Therefore, he says, love is the fulfillment of the law. And then he says, so do this, live out this love, live out this command of God. Do this, understanding the present time. Now, Paul's about to create some urgency for the church in Rome. He says, understanding the present time, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. He's saying, hey, listen, the church in Rome, in our church today, we're in the same time frame of God's redemptive plan for humanity as the church in Rome, after the resurrection and before the return of Jesus. I know this sounds a little bit crazy. I don't have time to get into this, okay? What does he mean here by, because we need to wake up because our salvation is nearer now than it was when we first believed, that we believe that one day Jesus is going to return. One day he's going to restore all things, all that is broken, and he's going to fully, finally, and completely restore the brokenness that sin created in this world. And so our church and the church in Rome, we exist in the same time of history, after the resurrection and before the time of Jesus' return. And so Paul is saying, hey, listen, the day of his return, every day, we don't know when it's gonna happen, but it's sooner than when we first believed. So we've got to wake up from our slumber because we've got work to do. He says, the night is nearly over. He's running with this analogy of waking up from your slumber. The night is nearly over and the day is almost here, right? It's like the alarm clock's almost at 6:30, okay? It's like it's about to go off. You wake up at 4 and you're like, thank God, I've got some time left, okay? The dawn is almost here. It's almost time. It's time to take off the covers, get dressed, and go do your work and live your life. So he says, so the night is nearly over. The day is almost here with the wake-up analogy. So let us, he says, put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us not live in the deeds of darkness and do the things that hurt humanity and harm our neighbor, but let us walk out with the armor of light. Let us walk out equipped and armored with joy, peace, and most of all, love, and being light in the darkness. He expounds on it. He says, so let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. That's the deeds of darkness. That does harm to people. But rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. He's saying to Rome, and so timely for us, that we live in a critical period in the salvific history of the world. And Paul is saying that our energy should be focused on living out the love that God has commanded of us rather than indulging the flesh. And the flesh in the New Testament is just our propensity to be selfish and gratify our own desires at the expense of other people. And Paul says, cut that out. I want you to armor yourself with light. I want you to clothe yourselves, he says, with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, as his body, go represent him well. Wake up from your slumber, church, and go live as if Jesus has changed your life. Wake up and walk and follow in his way and let his radical, gritty, concrete ethic of love unleash good that shows how good our Jesus is. Wake up from your slumber. Because anywhere this ethic is unleashed, a difference is made and good is done. I've talked to you guys about how much I love my grass. I know, hard right turn, stick with me. I love my grass. Some might say I'm obsessed with my grass. I don't think it's unhealthy, but I love it. I've got zoysia in the front and the back. It did not exist there when we moved to that house. Weeds existed there. And I came and I did some good in Jesus' name in my front, in my backyard. Sodded it. I love it. It is so fun. It feels like carpet. And I love that my kids can walk barefoot and fall and it won't hurt, okay? I love whenever somebody walks by, takes out an AirPod to tell me how good it looks. I mean, my love tank is full. Full. And right now, it is a beautiful green. I mean, it is lush. It is like, you know, Augusta's the goal. I mean, it is just, it's so green. It's so beautiful. But here in just a couple of months, it's gonna turn that sad brown color. And I remember when Harper was first old enough to kind of realize that it's turning green, she said, hey, look, our grass is dead. I'm like, no, it's not dead. It's just dormant. It's not dead, it's dormant. It still has everything that it needs to come back to life in due time and to wake up and be that luscious green grass that brings joy to anybody that walks barefoot in it. It's still got everything that it needs. It just needs some time to wake up. And I just wonder, What would happen if we as the body would wake up from our dormancy and be the light in the darkness, living out this ethic of love that Jesus has commanded us to live out? Because we have everything that we need. And I don't believe that the best days of the church are behind it. I believe that the best days of the church are ahead of it. If we would just wake up and live out and in the way of Jesus that unleashes good in his name. I don't think the church is dead. I don't think it's going to go anywhere, but I do wonder if it's a little bit dormant and what might happen if that sleeping giant woke up. Because laying dormant looks like a Sunday faith. I show up to church and I do the church thing, but waking up from our slumber is a Monday faith. I'm taking it with me wherever I go. A dormant faith is, I want to make a point. Waking up from our slumber is, I want to make a difference because the other person on the other side of me is somebody for whom Jesus died. A dormant faith is knowing the good news of the gospel, but waking up from our slumber is sharing it and showing it. Laying dormant looks like checklist faith, reading my Bible, singing a song, and praying. Waking up from our slumber is when you're moved to sacrifice for people, meet needs when you have the means, and literally be the hands and feet of Jesus as he was when he walked the earth. A dormant faith creates categories. Waking up from our slumber loves unconditionally. A dormant faith, a sleeping giant believes and knows, but waking from our slumber is when we follow. Because in the following, there's a flourishing. And if we would wake up, we might unleash a good that I believe can begin to change this world, change our communities, change your families, revive your marriage, change your schools, and impact good. In the name of Jesus. And if we did, in the following, there's a flourishing. And if we get this right, I'm just telling you, the reputation of the church starts changing because people are accurately seeing who Jesus is because we're representing him well. And if we get this right, I'm just telling you, I think people might start looking at Christians and we're gonna start here. And I'm telling you, I want us to change the world. People start looking at Christians and rather than, oh, they're judgmental, we might be remarkable. I can't believe she showed up. Yeah, he helped, he gave, she did. I've never met a Christian like that before. Remarkable because they bumped into a follower. That if we get this right, the church might become indispensable. That if we were just to get up and leave tomorrow, the community would miss us. That if you were to get up and leave your neighborhood tomorrow, you would be missed because of the good and the love that you unleash. It's like, I don't want to know a world without it. And if we get this right, the way and the love of Jesus might be irresistible to anybody still on the outside looking in. I don't know if I believe like they believe, but my goodness, I want to know more of that Jesus if that's what his followers are like. And maybe more than ever before is our opportunity to live this out, to wake up and be the light in the darkness. So here's how I want to close. I wrote this prayer and put it up here. If you're taking notes, you can write it down or take a picture of it. I just made this up. It's not in the Bible. But I just wonder if you took a picture of this, wrote this, and maybe you just prayed this week. Maybe throughout the course of the series. And it's just, God, wake me up. Give me the passion and the urgency to be who you have called me to be and to do what you've called me to do. And we're gonna talk in the coming weeks of the series what that looks like practically. But today, the call and the challenge to wake up from our slumber and unleash good in Jesus' name. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, Help us get this right. Because you're too good to get this wrong. Your message is too good to get this wrong. Your love is too great for us to misrepresent it. I pray we would get out of the way of people seeing Jesus by following in your way and showing them Jesus instead. I pray, Lord, that maybe today would be the beginnings of this sleeping giant waking up. And through this community, may you begin to unleash so much good and so many pockets of influence that we all touch, that there would be a flourishing, that people would see Jesus for who he really was, and that his gospel and his good news would go forth as a result. We're available. Pray we'd wake up. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.